It may be that you've wondered why this stunning miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead is only found in John's Gospel. It's not mentioned in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sometimes called the synoptic Gospels. They're similar. Here's a miracle that was among the most significant of all Jesus' miracles. It led to the determination of the religious leaders of the time to plot to kill Jesus. So why is it only in John's Gospel? Not in Matthew, not in Mark, not in Luke's Gospel. But perhaps the most convincing explanation is that Peter was not present on the occasion of this miracle, so it seems. And so Peter, who was the eyewitness for Mark, didn't give an account of it to Mark when Mark was writing Mark's Gospel, because Peter wanted Mark's Gospel to be a personal eyewitness account. And if Peter was not present, then he was not an eyewitness. And because the miracle is not mentioned in Mark's account, that may be why Matthew and Luke do not record it either. If you carefully read John's Gospel, you find Peter is absent by name from John chapter 6, verse 68, through to John chapter 13, verse 6. So it appears likely that Peter remained behind in Galilee when the others went on this particular trip. And it's also the likely explanation why Thomas is more prominent in this account. Look at John chapter 11, verse 6 for a moment. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then in verse 16, when Jesus speaks of going to Bethany, Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Now, normally, it's Peter who speaks for the rest of the disciples. But here it's Thomas. Thomas would have had to fill that role if Peter was not there. So that's the likely explanation as to why this miracle is only found in John's Gospel. And yet it's a significant miracle. And in the middle of it, we have two groups of believing people who are all in the middle. People who feel that life has tossed them around and then in a turmoil. Two sisters who love their brother deeply are desolate. They cry to Jesus for help. But Jesus stays 2 days where he is. He delays in coming to them. And by the time Jesus arrives in Bethany, they're grieving for their dead brother. The disciples think that Jesus' plan to return to a town so near Jerusalem was suicidal. Thomas says they're willing to die with him. But that's not imagination on their part. In John chapter 10, verse 39, there was an attempt by the religious leadership to seize the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Jews sought again to seize Jesus, but he escaped out of their hands. So the disciples think, if Jesus goes to Bethany, a town only 2 miles from Jerusalem, he'll be arrested. In their minds, to go to Bethany was most definitely a bad move. But the fact is that no one had anything to worry about. They were both just a few days away from their purest joy and deepest amazement. But at the time, Mary, Martha, the disciples, they couldn't see that at all. They were in a maze. They were in a fog. They couldn't see their way out. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not lost. He was not in a maze. He was not in a fog. He knew where he was going, and he knew what he was going to do. He knew that Lazarus had died. He didn't hurry to Bethany because he intended to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus knew precisely how he himself would die, and he also knew that it would not be in Bethany, that the miracle he would perform would, however, end up and result in his crucifixion in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. So the Lord Jesus Christ could see it all. But his disciples and his friends in Bethany couldn't see anything of it. Now, in that situation that the disciples and Mary and Martha were in, we often find ourselves. We often are in dark and difficult circumstances that have been appointed by God to show himself to his people, to reveal his power and glory, and yet we are in a muddle. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. Sometimes we read that the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. But we have to wait and trust, because when we're in the middle, we don't see what God is going to do. So when we are suffering loss or disappointment or sickness or anxiety, often we turn to God, we look for an answer. But there are times when the question wells up in us, why? Why is this happening? Why is God allowing this? God could have stopped this, and he hasn't stopped it. Why? So we see something of a glimpse of ourselves in Mary and Martha. They send for Jesus. He delays. After Jesus arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary, John chapter 11, verse 32, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, she said exactly the same thing, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now Martha confesses her faith in Jesus. But there's also a question built into a statement, as well as perhaps something of a complaint. Why wasn't Jesus there? Couldn't he have been there? Why wasn't he there? And Mary falls at the feet of Jesus weeping, and she says much the same thing. Both loved Jesus. Both loved their brother Lazarus. Both were grieving, but both were distressed that Jesus was not there to help them. And when we are suffering, when we're going through trials, when we're going through difficulties, we sometimes find ourselves in the same situation as Mary and Martha. So what's the alternative? If Jesus doesn't give an explanation to Mary and Martha, what does he give them instead? And in our text tonight, we see that Jesus gives a future hope. He gives his comforting presence. And he gives a gracious foretaste. And when we suffer, when we're in difficulties, when we're in trials, Jesus gives us future hope. He gives us his comforting presence. And he gives us a gracious foretaste. That's what we see the Lord Jesus doing in the lives of Mary and Martha. That's what he gives to us. So let's look at those three things. The first, a future hope. That's the first thing that Jesus points Martha to in these verses that we've read, verses 21 to 24. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now you see the answer that Jesus gives in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." There is an ambiguity there. But first and foremost, Jesus expects Martha to hear, and he is pointing Martha towards a future hope, a future she believes in. Martha believes in the future resurrection, that one day God will raise from the dead and to eternal life all who have trusted in him, that God will make all things new, all who trust in Jesus Christ shall live forever in God's presence. There is a future hope, a sure hope, for all of God's people. And then Jesus ties that future directly to himself. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He's giving them future hope. And the Lord does the same thing for us, although sometimes we lose sight of it. We tend to be very orientated towards life in this world. That's not just true of secular people, that can be true of Christians as well. We can be shaped by the culture around us. We may look around and even expect to find all fulfillment to come in this life. Right here, right now. God's blessing now. Now, we do receive many good things, many blessings from God in this life. But the Bible is very clear that the fullness of the blessing that God gives to us comes not in this life, but in the life to come. There is a sure and solid promise of future hope. Because the promise of God is that Jesus will return one day in glory to dwell with his people forever. There will be a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. And then God's people will be free from sin and sadness and death and disease. The Lord Jesus Christ will raise from the dead all who trusted in him. Give them a new body. They'll be free from sin and brokenness, live in his presence and with one another in perfect joy and peace. So there is gospel future hope for all who trust in Jesus Christ. It's what God promises to his people. It's not wishful thinking. It's solid expectation. But it does not all come to us in this life. We often think it does. We often expect full blessing in this life. But that's not what God promises. If there's one thing the current uncertainties in so many parts of this world teach us tonight, it shakes us from our presumption and our sense of entitlement that all the blessings of God will come now in this world. But God doesn't promise all blessing now. But he does promise a sure promise, a future hope that God gives to his people through Jesus Christ in the midst of the sufferings of this world. So when things don't go as we hoped, when disappointment or grief or suffering knocks at the door, we turn our gaze to promised future hope, to the promise of God, one day to be in the presence of God, to be in the house of God forever. The promise that Jesus gives to his people in the midst of present suffering is future hope. And that's the first thing we see here, future hope. But alongside future hope, something secondly, in the present, Jesus' comforting presence. Yes, there is future hope, but there's something now in this life, the comforting presence of Jesus. And we see that in a number of ways in our text. We must see it most clearly in the emotions of Jesus. The emotional responses of Jesus Christ, genuine emotions, sincerely expressed, emotions free from sin, but genuine. And there are two emotions highlighted in this passage. The comforting presence of Jesus. First of all, verses 32 and 33. Then when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, key to understanding that is understanding what emotion is being described there. He groaned in the spirit. He was troubled. The picture that is often used to describe that emotion, that Jesus groaned in the spirit. Picture a war horse on a field of battle. A war horse about to charge the enemy. It's an expression of righteous anger. Mary and the other mourners weep before Jesus, and Jesus groans in the spirit. There is something of a righteous anger. Angry at the sadness and suffering before him, his anger directed against Satan, the evil one. the one who presides over the realm of death, the one who wreaks havoc in God's creation. The Lord Jesus Christ responds to the death before him with anger. Anger at the one who uses death to mar God's creation. So when we stop and think for a moment about what that means for us, it means first that when we see sin and brokenness in this world, it makes us angry to see God's creation and his creatures marred and broken and damaged by sin and death. Now, as fallen human beings, we struggle to do that without sin. Jesus was sinless. But although we struggle to do it without sin, we struggle to do anything without sin. That righteous anger that the world is not the way it ought to be, anger at the evil one, the devil, that's a Christian response. And not only that, but Jesus joins us in that response. Jesus is angry. He groans in the spirit. He's troubled. But that's not the only emotional response of Jesus. We read in verse 35, as Jesus comes to the tomb with Mary and the other mourners, Jesus wept. And again, as with his anger, we need to ask, why? Why was Jesus weeping? What caused him to burst into tears? The tears of Jesus show us his deep identification with those who are grief-stricken. Jesus weeps with those who weep. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And in the tears of Jesus, God is revealing to us who his son is, what Jesus is like. The word of God made flesh, the word through whom the worlds were made. Who is he who stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? It's the Lord of glory. It's this wondrous God-man. It's when we stop and ponder, Jesus wept. We understand the mystery of God's revelation in John's gospel. We put away our high and dry pictures of who God is. We replace them with the fact that Jesus, the God-man, the eternal word, he wept. Jesus, the true God, promises a future which is glorious. But he's the God-man who weeps with his people in the here and now. And again, that has serious implications for us. For one thing, again, it affirms our own emotions. There are traditions within Christianity which have the tendency to turn the suppression of emotion into a virtue. Keep a stiff upper lip. But here is Jesus weeping. And it's been well said, there is no good trying to be more spiritual than God. There's no good trying to be more spiritual than Jesus. Calvin's comment is this: the example of Christ ought to be sufficient of itself to set aside the unbending sternness which the Stoics demand. Where do we look for supreme perfection, he asks. We look to Jesus. And in this situation, it meant tears. At a funeral service, there was a man who asked me, "Will you pray that at the funeral service of my wife, I won't cry?" And I had to remind him, at the graveside of Lazarus, Jesus wept. Now, we can be sinfully excessive with our emotions, but we can also sinfully suppress our emotions. It may be you're more prone to do the one rather than the other. But the Lord Jesus Christ gives us not only an example here, he weeps, but he weeps with Mary, the other mourners, he weeps with us. So when you're broken, when you're grieved, when you experience sadness or suffering or loss, you weep, and the Lord Jesus Christ, as the sympathetic high priest, knows exactly that emotion. Jesus wept. And sometimes that is exactly what we need. We need future hope, but we also need present comfort. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives us that. He sees what's wrong with the world. He's angry that things are not the way they ought to be. But he sees our grief and our suffering, and he weeps with us. He gives us his comforting presence. So there's a future hope, there's his comforting presence, and then thirdly, there's a gracious foretaste. A foretaste of the future hope that we long for. We see it again in Jesus' words, we see it in his emotions, and we see it in his actions. Jesus' words, in verse 25, he directed Martha to the resurrection. When she confesses her faith in the future resurrection, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus ties future resurrection to himself. Jesus is the future resurrection, but he's also here in the present. The future has burst into the present, Jesus is telling Martha and Mary. There will be a new creation. There will be a resurrection at the end of time. But he is the resurrection. He is present with his people. He is in the here and now. And Jesus is telling Martha and Mary that there are hints, there are foretastes of that future hope now. Which is why I like those lines in that hymn we sang, the men and women of grace have found glory begun below. There are times when we have a future taste of that. We have a present taste of the future glory. Jesus says it with his words, I am, not I will be, I am the resurrection and the life. He also then indicates it with his emotions. Jesus' anger at Satan, sin and death. Then Jesus groaning in himself came to the tomb, we read in verse 38. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus coming to the tomb, not just as a spectator, but as a wrestler. He's preparing for combat. He's going to take on death. He groans again. The tyranny of death. But Jesus' emotions are expressive, but they led him to action. The final and complete defeat of death lies in the future. But even so here, Jesus' anger at death led him to action. Jesus takes on death at the tomb of Lazarus. And they come to a fulfillment in his actions where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus restores Lazarus to life and restores him to Mary and Martha. This amazing miracle. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave. And a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. So many people have said, if Jesus had not said, Lazarus, come forth, if he had just said, come forth, all the dead would have come forth. But he names Lazarus. He restores him to life. All the tombs would have given up their dead to resurrection life if Jesus had not named Lazarus in particular. This breathtaking moment when Lazarus came out of that tomb 4 days after he had died, and he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. This great miracle, this mighty work, this profound sign as to who Jesus was and who Jesus is. This huge blessing to Mary and Martha. But having said all of that, this is not the fullness of what God promises his people. Lazarus is raised from the dead. But Lazarus did not live forever. His body was not made perfect. Lazarus would not be forever free from sin and death and disease. At some future point, Lazarus died. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but not raised from the dead to live in the new heavens and the new earth with a new body. As amazing as this miracle is, and only this miracle points us to the wonder of who Jesus Christ is, but it's a foretaste of the promise of God. The men of grace have tasted that glory begun below. Lazarus tasted it. Mary and Martha tasted it. All the Jews who were there tasted it. Something of the glory of the future world burst into the present. That work in the present is incomplete, but it's real. Jesus gives us a foretaste of the restoration that's to come. He does it spiritually as he remakes our hearts, empowers us to turn from sin, transforms us, makes us more like Jesus Christ, draws us close to himself. Gives a foretaste of what's to come relationally. Jesus heals the brokenhearted. He heals broken relationships. He brings believers together as brothers and sisters in Christ. He forms his body, the church. The church is a community of grace. He gives us a foretaste of the resurrection that's to come physically. There are times when Jesus heals, comforts, draws near. We're reminded in this passage, Jesus at times bursts into the present and does so in our lives full of mess and grief with good news and hope. He arises, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. So Jesus gives us future hope. He gives us his comforting presence. And there are times when he gives a gracious foretaste. And it may be that you need something of that now. If there's suffering in your life, suffering is always with us at times in this life. I wonder where you feel that most keenly now. Your future hope in Jesus Christ helps you to reframe the struggles. But God has promised eternity. That means that you approach your suffering or loss now in a different way. The Apostle Paul can say that our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What is he doing? He's reframing his present struggles with future hope, glory. It may be you feel your need tonight of the comfort of Jesus Christ. You seek his comfort. Have you wept before him? We shouldn't sinfully suppress those emotions. Jesus wept. But when he draws near in his comfort, he helps you carry that burden by coming alongside you. He sends the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And there are times when he breaks into our lives with a foretaste of glory. You're reading the Bible, or you're praying, or in fellowship with a believer, and suddenly you get a foretaste of glory. God breaks into the present. We all experience suffering in our lives. Some are experiencing difficulties and trials and sufferings now. We all experience those difficulties at times. We confess our faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior King. We say, the Lord Jesus gives me future hope. None shall perish who trust in him. He'll not turn anyone away who comes to him in repentance and faith. He gives that future hope as a solid, real, lasting assurance. It's not wishful thinking. It's a solid hope, solid joys, lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. We fall before him. At times we weep. And Jesus gives us a present comfort. We thank God for the Comforter who comes and draws near to us. And he comforts us in our sorrows. And there are times when in his grace, God gives us a foretaste of the glory that's to come. And so let us entrust ourselves to this Saviour King. He loves us. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That's why he delayed. And he gave them future hope. He gave them his comforting presence. And he shows them this foretaste of glory. Lazarus is raised from the dead. And if you're a Christian one day, you will hear the voice of the Son of God. And the grave will give up that dead body to a new life, endless life, in a new bodies, in a new heaven and a new earth. And we shall reign with him forever and ever. So let's pray together. Lord, we praise you tonight for such a wonderful Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you, we magnify you, we honor Jesus Christ in our lives. We thank you for that glorious hope that all who trust in this Savior enjoy. Solid joy, lasting pleasure. We thank you for the comforting presence of Jesus Christ in the midst of the trials and sorrows and struggles of this life, that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And Lord, as we bless you and we thank you for that comforting presence, we thank you that there are times too when future glory bursts in upon us in this life, and we have a foretaste of glory even now, as we are changed from glory into glory. We thank you for the promise one day we shall see the Saviour's face, and then we will rejoice before him and tell the story, the wonder of it, saved by grace. So give us faith to believe. We ask that you'll hear us tonight, for we come now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing as our closing hymn, this hymn of 105, this hymn of William Cooper's, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, says Cooper. Don't judge the Lord by your finite, muddled minds. Trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, sometimes we're in a muddle, he hides a smiling face. So we'll stand to sing 105. Let's hear the words of the benediction from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen.